Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
What I want to do is I want to continue, for those of you that are guests of ours today, you may not know this, we are doing a series through the book of Hebrews, called Go On to Maturity, and each week we're looking at something in one of the 13 chapters that speaks to the reality of what it means to go on to maturity together in Christ. And in fact, the title for this series, Go On to Maturity, is taken from the very chapter that we're going to focus on this morning, which is chapter 6. And in verse 1 of that chapter, it says this, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." So we're going to do that this morning, as we've done each of the last 5 weeks. And we're going to look at what it is that the author in this book calls us to, and not just calls us to, but insists on. To find out what that call is then and what that insistence looks like, we need to read the passage that I've selected from chapter 6 today. And as I've said each week, I'm just taking a portion of each chapter. I'm not going through this expositionally verse by verse, but I've taken a considerable part of the chapter this morning. So let's read it. It's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 to 20. I'm reading from the NIV. You're going to see it on the screen, and this is what it says. "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So what is the call insisted on in this passage that has a bearing on the exhortation to go on to maturity that we find in verse 1 of this chapter, and which is the focus of this series? Well, it's right there in verse 11, I would submit to you. And this is what verse 11 says. Let me repeat it again. The author writes, "We want each of you," so everyone's included in this, "we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure." So what does it mean then to make your hope sure? And how do you do it? What does it mean to make your hope sure? And how do you go about doing that? Well, before I answer that question, I just want to drill down a bit on that phrase, "make your hope sure." Because it may not be clear what that really means. So let's drill down on that a little bit. The hope that's being referred to here is the hope that the Hebrew believers had and that you and I have in Christ. It's the hope of the promise of new creation, of glorification, of kingdom inheritance, and of eternity in God's presence. That's the big sweep of that hope that the author is speaking about here. The phrase "make your hope sure is an unusual one in the Scripture and in the New Testament. It literally means this, to the fullness of hope. To the fullness of hope. N.T. Wright translates it this way, bringing your hope to its full assured goal. Bringing your hope to its full assured goal. And F.F. Bruce, in his great commentary on Hebrews that I've been looking at a bit as we've gone through this series, describes it this way. He says that the author is calling for what he calls the grace of continuance. I like that phrase, the grace of continuance, exhibiting the same zeal as marked them at the beginning until the final and full realization of their hope. Excuse me. So, until the final and full realization of their hope. Now, putting this all together then, it's clear that you and I have a big part to play in the reality of making our hope sure. We have to be diligent, the author says. We have to make, as he refers to in an earlier chapter, every effort to persevere throughout the journey with Jesus unto what he calls here the very end. Even though he's just finished commending them in verse 10, which we didn't read prior to the passage that we did, where he says, God is not unjust, he will not forget your work or the love that you have shown. Now he exhorts them to keep loving, keep serving, to do it diligently, and to do it unto the end. He's saying the same thing, I believe, here that Paul says with different words when he writes to the Philippians, and he says this, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he adds, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. In other words, we are called to make our hope sure. Or to use Paul's phrase, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This means that we have to recognize that the energy to do what we do comes from God. That he's working in us and working through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's an important balance here, guys, that we have to get between what God does and what God enables and empowers us to do. And yet, even though there's a balance in there, it's clear from the exhortation in this chapter that we are called to make our hope sure. And as I said last week, that's not something we can pass off to someone else. So how do we go about doing that? How do we make our hope full and final? How do we realize it? Well, here are there are three things, I think, in this passage that I want to speak about to you this morning. The first is this. You inherit what has been promised. Right after he calls them to make their hope sure, the author says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what's been promised. So how do you make your hope sure? You inherit what's been promised. And how do you do that? You imitate those who did so through faith and patience. Now, to imitate is more than just to follow. It includes following, but it's more than that. It's to do the same thing as the one that you are following. Remember the way we defined faith a couple of weeks ago when we were distinguishing faith from belief. And we said that faith is acting in confidence on the truth that we believe. You have to act on God's word in order to walk in faith. It's not enough simply to believe it. You then, in confidence, have to act on that which you believe. Faith is one of the things that enables us to inherit the promise, and in doing that, make our hope sure in Christ. But there's also patience here. Patience is more than the capacity to wait for something. Now, I've said this to you before, I'm not a patient person. That fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life is really quite small. It's growing a bit, but not anywhere near where it needs to be. So I can really relate to why this is important. He says patience is important as well as faith. It's the capacity to do more than just wait in a composed way. It actually is the quality of not being dismayed by difficulties. I looked this phrase up. The word that's translated patience here actually means to have internal and external control in difficult circumstances. It's more than just waiting around. It's actually exercising through the Holy Spirit control in the midst of difficulties. So faith that acts on God's word and patience that refuses to be dismayed by difficulties are combined the means, the author says, to inheriting the promises, to entering in experientially to the promises of God in our lives. And we're told to imitate those who through faith and patience did just that. And we're given this amazing example, like the classic biblical example of faith and patience, Abraham. And we're told after waiting patiently, he received what was promised. Tom Wright put it this way. He says, he hung on to God's promises through thick and thin. He hung on to God's promises through thick and thin. And there was a lot of thin in Abraham's life as well as thick, if you read the story of his life. But Abraham is described in the New Testament effectively as the father of our faith. Abraham, who God promised, and the author mentions what the promise is here, this, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And the promise in view that God made to Abraham was the one after Abraham had offered up Isaac, and it was a reaffirmation and actually an extension of a promise that God made to him earlier that he would bless him and make him into a great nation. When that earlier promise was made to Abraham, he didn't have a child. He was told, I'm going to bless you, God says. I'm going to make you a great nation. And at that point, he had no children. Over time, it became clear that that promise that God made to him was going to come to fulfillment through the birth of a son to Sarah at a point in her life when she was well past the natural ability to be able to bear a child. Due to her age. And Abraham chose to believe God, and in time, that child was born, and that child was Isaac. Now, at that point, the hope of all the promises of God to Abraham and his descendants rested on Isaac. And many of you know the story, but for those of you that don't, God then commanded Abraham to take that son Isaac, on whom all the promises rested, and offer him up as a sacrifice at a place called Mount Moriah. And Abraham obeyed God, and he bound his son to the altar, and he took a knife, and he was about to offer up his son as a sacrifice to God in obedience to him. Believing and trusting God, we're told in Hebrews 11, that God would raise him from the dead, which is pretty cool and says something about Abraham's faith. But he was going to go ahead and offer up his son on whom all the promises rested. And then God intervened when he saw the measure of Abraham's faith and made another provision for the sacrifice. And Abraham then went on to inherit the promise of God. And we're told that in this chapter. Now, I want you to see something else, though. Even though Abraham received the promise in the form of Isaac, there was so much of God's promise to Abraham that would be fulfilled in the distant future, things that Abraham would not see in his lifetime. But the really cool thing is this. When God preserved Isaac's life, the one on whom that future fulfillment of all those promises depended, Abraham, in a very real sense, by faith, received all those promises that wouldn't be brought to fruition even in his own lifetime. What's the lesson here, then, for you and me? Why is he giving us this example? is this, that you and I can inherit the promise of God just as Abraham did through faith and patience. We can act on the truth of God's promise. And we can live free from dismay even when we're in the midst of difficulties and situations that are seemingly impossible. When God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, the reality is that promise seemed impossible, naturally speaking. He had no child, and Sarah was way past a point where naturally she was able to conceive and give birth to a child who would fulfill that promise. But he hung on to God's promises, even when they were seemingly impossible. So why can we do that? Why can we do the same thing? Because the God who was at work in Abraham is at work in us. Because Abraham knew that what God says, God means. And he knew something else, that God's promises are unbreakable. And we know the same thing today. We know that what God says he means, and we know that God's promises are unbreakable. So when he says we can know peace in the midst of turmoil, you can. When he says you can know power in the face of weakness, you can. When he says you can know joy in the context of sorrow, you can. These are experiences of inheriting the promise as you walk out the journey with Jesus in life. You can inherit the promises of God, which means you can enter into them now. And as you do that, you are making your hope sure. That which is future is becoming present to you experientially, and you are, in a sense, reinforcing that. You're making that hope sure. Now, of course, like Abraham, and this is important to an understanding of the kingdom, like Abraham, there are promises that God makes to us that may very well not be fulfilled in our journey in this lifetime. Eschatological promises, promises about the full coming of the kingdom. Now, I say may because that could happen in our lifetime. But like Christians who have been living the two millennia before us, it's very possible that that may not happen in our lifetime, but that is still a promise to us in Christ. So like Abraham, there will be things that God has promised to you and I as his people that we may not see fulfilled in this life. But that doesn't mean that we can't receive the promise in the way that I've just described and experience much of what God has promised to us in the now. It's the reality of the now and the not yet being played out as we make our hope sure in Christ. And that's the first thing. The second is this. We make our hope sure, you make your hope sure, when you're greatly encouraged. This is the next thing the author points to when he says this. God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear to the heirs of what was promised, so he confirmed it with an oath. Now, you and I are the heirs of what was promised, all those that are in Christ. And God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear to us. And how did he do it? He made an oath. This is a really interesting thing. Just as God swore an oath to Abraham, confirming his promise, so he's sworn an oath, the writer of Hebrews says, to the heirs of what was promised. In other words, he's providing confirmation about what he said, what he's promised. The amazing thing is just that, as in the case of Abraham, so with us, God swears this oath. Now, he's God. And his word is true. Amen? So the oath doesn't make him any more God, and it doesn't make his word any more true. Amen? But the oath is given, and it's given for the purpose of confirming the promise. In other words, by confirming the promise, God is kind of saying, I'm making it doubly sure that this is going to happen. And the writer says the oath and the swearing of the oath puts an end to all argument. Now, I was going to use an example here. I'll tell you what it was to illustrate it. And that is, you know, when a... I'm conflicted about even going down this road, but I'll use this illustration for a moment. When an election takes place, and after the election, there is someone elected president of the United States, that person is then sworn in at the inauguration, and they swear an oath of allegiance. And at least once that's done, and to this extent, after that, it puts an end, it doesn't really put an end to all argument, but it puts an end to all argument in the sense that that person is now the president of the United States, okay? And I'm going to move on fast from that. But all I'm going to say is, this is what the author is saying here. When an oath is sworn, it puts an end to all argument that that has now been done. And God swore an oath by himself. And he did it because there is no one greater than God for him to swear by. And the author says, when a person swears, they swear by something or someone greater than themselves. There's no one greater than God, so he swore by himself, and it put an end to the argument in terms of his promise to the heirs. Just as it did to Abraham. He says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. How do you make your hope sure? You are greatly encouraged. How are you greatly encouraged? By trusting the two unchangeable things by which God cannot lie. And they are these: the promise he gave and the guarantee he provided. What is the promise he gave? Well, the clue to the promise is the fact that it is mentioned in connection with the heirs of what was promised. The word heirs implies inheritance. An heir is an inheritor. Someone who inherits something and someone who has the right to inherit something. It's not just about inheritance. It's about the right to inherit. That is what you and I are this morning. We are heirs. You may have never thought of yourself that way. But you are an heir this morning of something that God has promised. The promise of his kingdom. The promise he's given to each one of us. But here's the thing, he didn't stop there. He has taken the promise he gave and he provided a guarantee about that promise. He did this for Abraham and he's done this for you and I. And that guarantee comes in the form of an oath where God is saying, I'm making this doubly sure for you. I'm swearing by myself, by my name, and by my nature. Those are the two unchangeable things in this chapter. They are the promise that God's made and the oath confirming that promise. And in both of those instances, as in with everything else, really, it's impossible for God to lie. So we can take that to the bank. We can trust the promise, and we can trust and be encouraged greatly by the confirmation of the promise that comes through the oath. And that empowers us to take hold of the hope offered to us and to do it and be greatly encouraged as we do. So I want to say this to you this morning. Take hold of that hope. Make it sure by being greatly encouraged on the basis of God's promise and his guarantee. You don't have to live in despair. I know, look, you turn on your TV screens, you look at your smartphone, you listen to the radio. There's a lot out there, naturally speaking, both within this country and across the globe, to be despaired, by. We don't have to live in despair. We are the heirs of something God has promised to us that we can begin to enter into now in the journey with Jesus. And so that the world around us can see something that's available to them too in Christ in the midst of all the squabbles and all the stuff that's going on. We've already been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, it tells us in Colossians 1:13. And now we can live a kingdom life. now. We can live a kingdom life as a community, as followers of Jesus, individually, corporately. We can live a kingdom life in the midst of a world that's very broken. We will enter into the glory of God's fulfilled promise. And I'm going to give you one more quote from Tom Wright. He puts it this way. He says, God, when God will make the world anew, completing the work he began in Jesus. That's the trajectory we're headed towards. That's the end game. God will make the world anew, completing the work he began in Jesus. But between now and then, we get the privilege and the joy of being greatly encouraged, and through that encouragement, empowered to live a kingdom life, to lay hold of the promises that God has given to us, to enter into them just as Abraham did, and to do it with the confirmation of God's oath as the backing for that promise. And the last thing is this: you stay firm and secure in the journey. And there's something really interesting in this last piece I'm going to finish with this morning. In the journey we're on with Jesus in this life, we have the capacity, I've already said, to experience his promise, and we have the opportunity to do so being greatly encouraged. But we can also remain firm and secure as we do. The hope we have is based on God's promise and promises that form a spiritual anchor that makes those experiences of those promises possible. Look, the author uses a metaphor, and this metaphor is used in this context only in the entire New Testament. The only other place you even see a reference to anchor, it has to do with one of Paul's missionary journeys where the ship gets into difficulty, and they're literally describing an anchor or a couple of anchors. But there is no other reference to anchor in the New Testament, and this is the only place where it's used metaphorically to speak of something that's spiritually true. And he says this: we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. How do you make your hope sure? You stay firm and secure. How do you stay firm and secure? You stay connected to Jesus by faith, because the hope you have in him is an anchor for your soul. Now think for a moment about an anchor, because when I read this, I thought, this is kind of a little puzzling. An anchor keeps a ship stable and secure, so that when the winds pick up, when the tide rises, it won't move. I'm no sailor, but I mean, that's the purpose of an anchor, right? To keep the ship moored. But there's something strange about the way the author uses the metaphor of an anchor here. An anchor is something that drops down and secures the vessel to the seabed. But that's not the way the author describes the anchor here. He says this, referring to the anchor, right after talking about that anchor that we have, that is our hope in Christ, he says, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. How does that work with an anchor? How does an anchor enter into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain? How weird is that? Well, there's another part to the statement. He goes on and he says this: where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. The point of the anchor is that it's in heaven, not on the earth. He's using an earthly idea and an earthly example to say something about what Jesus has done for us in heaven, and something that he gives us as a hope that will cause us to be firm and secure in the journey with him on the earth. That's what he's talking about. The picture here is of Jesus' priestly ministry. Now, in chapter 7 next week, we're going to see what these references, like the one at the end of the passage we read today and we've read in previous chapters, mean when they keep talking about Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, we're really going to go into that in depth next week and see just what that means. But I can say this morning, this here, this reference to an anchor and the one who has gone into the sanctuary behind the curtain And the fact that Jesus has done that on our behalf means this. It's a reference to his priestly ministry. And what the author is referring to here, to illustrate that, is the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go behind the curtain into the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle and then later of the temple, that was referred to as the Holy of Holies, the one spot on earth that was to be the most holy, where the very presence of God was. And the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement once a year behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies, into that most holy place on the whole earth, because the presence of God was there and he could make atonement for the people. And this is what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? He's gone into the inner sanctuary of heaven, the very throne room of God, the very presence of the loving Father. And he's made atonement for you and I through the cross. And now he sits forever at the right hand of God, interceding for us. There on our behalf, he went ahead of us, and he's there interceding for us. And where Jesus went, we will follow. Where Jesus went, we will follow. He is, in this sense, our forerunner. And between now and then, we're attached to him. And how are we attached to him? Through the anchor of the hope that is ours in him. We are anchored into his promise. We're anchored into his hope, or the hope that he gives us. We're anchored into the confirming oath that he made. And what does that mean practically? And I'm going to end with this. It means this for you and me. However strong the winds blow against our lives, however high the tides rise in our lives, and you know what I'm talking about. I'm using this language metaphorically, but you know what I'm referring to here. However strong those winds blow, however high those tides rise, however ferocious those storms are that beat against our life, we can stay firm and secure because we're anchored to Jesus, and Jesus is immovable. That should give us great hope this morning in a world that's broken and seems so devoid of hope. We are heirs of that hope in Christ. We have the confidence that comes with the promise and the confirmation. It's hope for today, but in true kingdom terms, it's hope for tomorrow. It's hope for the present, but it's also hope for the future. We know this broken world isn't all that there is and all that there's going to be. And so as we journey through it, we can have solid footing. We can be secure in the voyage with him. So I want to encourage you this morning to go on to maturity does mean that you and I have to make our hope sure. And we do that when we inherit the promise through faith and patience, when we're greatly encouraged by the two unchangeable things through which God, it's impossible for God to lie. And that is his promise and his guarantee of that promise. And then thirdly and lastly, we can stay firm and secure because we're connected to Jesus by faith. And the hope that we have in him is that anchor that keeps us connected to him. So to return to where I began this morning, I want to ask you this question and have you think about this as you go into this week. Are you making your hope sure? Are you making your hope sure? You can. God wants you to. And if you're going to go on to maturity, that is necessary. And it is for me too. That's why the author says, show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. It's something that we do throughout the journey. We don't arrive and say, I no longer have to make my hope sure. I'm here now. I'm fully sanctified. I'm totally mature. No, this is something we do to the very end. You know, that's why Paul said to Timothy at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Right up to the very end. He was engaged in making his hope sure.